Ezekiel is a prophet during the days of Jeremiah and Daniel. He shared a message of both judgment and hope. Hope to those who hear and repent. But it's always been the responsibility of the prophet, in their day, and Christian believers today, to share God's word in a way that people will really hear and have an opportunity to respond to it.
We're going to be looking at Ezekiel today. Some of you guys have heard this before, so Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to try to cover the entire book, but in many ways, chapter 37 really kind of summarizes major themes of the book. And so we'll do an overview, and by the time we get to chapter 37, we're almost done. So it's going to take me a while to get there. Chapter 37, book of Ezekiel, let's go ahead and pray, ask God's blessing on our time. Would you do that with me, please? Dear God, thank you so much for all you've done for us. We can never say thank you enough, but we don't want to stop trying because we just see your blessings in everyday life. Even in the struggles and difficulties, we see how you turn them around, how you bring all things together for good, for us, and for your cause. And God, we really do want to be part of your cause, and we want to grow in that. We want to bring people closer to you, and we want to do better at bringing people closer to you. So I'm just asking that you'd use today through the encouragement we receive just by being together, but especially, God, as we look at your word, to maybe convict us a little bit more, give us a little bit more insight and more courage, God, to do the very things that we know you want us to do. God, to that end, would you bless our time in your word today? In Jesus' name, I pray. Okay, book of Ezekiel, overview of the book of Ezekiel. There's so many things I don't want to forget to say. I'm just going to try my best here. Book of Ezekiel takes a historical view. It's a prophetic word delivered through the prophet Ezekiel, but he is in exile. Where is he in exile? He's in Babylon. Why is he in exile in Babylon? Because the Babylonians have come and attacked Jerusalem. In fact, there are four major, really three, but sometimes we consider four major deportations. And one of the earliest deportations, there's a young guy by the name of Daniel who's taken as a youth to live in Babylon. So we've already gone through Jeremiah. We're going through Ezekiel today, and next week we'll be considering the book of Daniel, and all three of these prophets are at the same time period. Jeremiah is covering God's word to his people in Jerusalem. At the same time, Ezekiel is in Babylon because he's taken during one of the major deportations that comes about 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And so pretty much the same message that's being delivered to God's people through Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah at Jerusalem is pretty much the same message. It's just a different angle. You know, it's kind of like listening to two different preachers preach on the same subject. They kind of hit the same topic and same scripture from just a little different angle, right? That's pretty much what you're going to get from the book of Ezekiel. But when you start reading the book of Ezekiel, one of the things that's just going to hit you right in the face is this is not easy to understand. It is not easy to understand. And there's a reason for that. We refer to a lot of the stuff, especially at the very beginning, we call it apocalyptic language or apocalyptic literature, right? What is apocalyptic literature? Well, let's go to the New Testament. The classic example of apocalyptic literature comes in the very last book of the New Testament, which is Book of Revelation. In the Greek language, do you know what the word revelation is in the Greek language? Apocalypse. So, you know a Greek word, apocalypse. And when you say apocalypse, to translate that into English would be revelation. Okay, to think of revelation, that's kind of like opening up the curtains and let's see behind and understand what's going on here. To reveal a truth, doesn't that bring to mind going to understand it a little bit better? And yet when you read this revelation type literature, apocalyptic literature, most people would say, that's not easy to understand, right? Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the classic example of apocalyptic literature, but you're going to find it at the beginning and a little bit in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. You're going to find it in the second half of the book of Daniel, and you're going to find a lot of it in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Then in Jesus' ministry, he's going to use a little bit of it too in his address about Jerusalem. And then you're going to get it in the book of Revelation. And in every single case, it's not easy to understand. So can we talk about this just a little bit? If it's supposed to reveal truth, then why is it so hard to understand? Here's my favorite example. I really think apocalyptic literature is a code language. And my favorite example of this would be when mom and dad are driving in the car and you got little ears in the back seat, right? And you want to talk about something serious, but you don't want your kids to understand. But your kids' hearing is always better than your hearing. So they're going to hear every word. So you're going to say this stuff, right? But you're going to say it in a way that they don't. How are you going to do that? You're going to use code language. Well, what kind of code language are you going to use? Well, maybe you're going to pull out those esoteric terms you haven't used since college days, right? Because you're going to say words that hopefully your wife's going to remember some of those terms that you remember, and you're going to communicate something that the kids hear the words, but they don't know what you're talking about. Or maybe a little bit better, you're going to make reference to some show or some movie. You know, Lori and I might talk about Perry Mason and Paul Drake and some of those guys. And my kids, well, my kids would understand that. But anyway, you might make reference to some show that you think, well, they haven't seen this movie, so it's like this character and that movie. And you've communicated a truth to the people who are on the inside, right? They know the code. Now think about this. There's two questions that come to mind. First of all, why would God want to do that? Doesn't he want everybody to know about him? Yes, he does want everybody to know about him. But there are times when he only wants some people to know and other people not to know. That's very true during Jesus' ministry, and we'll have time to talk about that when we get to the Gospels. But in the book of Revelation is a classic example because the church is being terribly persecuted at the end of the first century, and God is really sending a great message of encouragement to his church. But at the same time, he doesn't want the persecutors to understand what he's saying to the church. And so when people who are not Christians would read the book of Revelation, they would kind of shrug their shoulders and say, this is the weirdest stuff I've ever read. And they would just walk away. But the Christians would understand it because we know the code language. Which brings up the other thing. What is the code language that God uses? It's the rest of Scripture. That's another reason why it's so important to know the whole Bible. Listen, long before you ever get to the book of Revelation, if you've worked your way through the book of Ezekiel, and especially the book of Zechariah and the second half of the book of Daniel, you are going to be so much better prepared to come to the book of Revelation, because when you get to Revelation, it starts with the seven seals, right? After you get the scene from God in chapters 4 and 5, then we start with opening up the seven seals. And the first of the four of the seven seals are the four horsemen. Well, guess what? You've already heard about four horsemen two different times in the book of Zechariah. So you've kind of got an idea from the setting there of what we're talking about with the four horsemen long before you ever get to the book of Revelation. Well, I think God's counting on us to know his word. And when we know his word, we're better prepared to understand what he's saying in this code language. So what is the code language that God wants to deliver to the exiles in Ezekiel's day? Basically, at the very beginning of the book, he's saying God is still on his throne. And so what you're going to read at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, you're going to find these wheel in the middle of the wheel. Remember that? There's a wheel in the middle of the wheel, and it's spinning around. It can move in any direction it wants to move. And above the wheels, there are these living creatures who have these large wings, and they have four faces, which, by the way, only one of them is a human face. The other faces are animal faces. And above these creatures with these wings that are touching each other, above these wheels, there's the presence of God. And it's moving forward and back and left to right, but they don't have to shift when they move. They can move in any direction they want to. What in the world is God trying to communicate to us? He is all-powerful over all things, and he wants his people to know, even in the time of exile, God's still on his throne. Well, we get this picture of God, then over in chapter 11, we get the exact same picture of God again, but this time God's hovering over the temple. And he sees what's going on in the temple, but he doesn't just see what's going on in the temple. He sees what people do when they go home. He sees what they do behind closed doors. And even though out in front of everybody else, they're living one way, he knows what kind of people they really are. You know what God does? Shows the image of the Almighty God lifting up and in disgust, leaving. It's like, this is where God, not anymore, doesn't dwell there anymore. He's leaving his people behind. Why? because there does come a point in time where God will not bear with man's sin anymore. And so it's a powerful message, but again, I want us to get the layout of what's going on in the book of Ezekiel. You have this image of God, and then right after you have this image of God in chapter 3, there's a message that comes to the prophet. I think we really need to hear this. God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, I've got a job for you to do, and here's the job. You have to warn people." And he says, "You know what? These people, they're sinners, and even if they don't listen to you, you got to warn them anyway. But when you warn them, they will have been warned, and if they don't repent, they're going to be punished, but you won't. But if you didn't warn them, even though they didn't repent, not only will they be punished, I'm going to punish you because you knew what they were doing was wrong and you didn't say anything. Are you your brother's keeper?" Yeah. Are you responsible for other people? Listen, everybody gets to make their own choice. In fact, in chapter 18, it's one of the strong messages of the book of Ezekiel. He says, you know what? It doesn't make any difference about your parents, your grandparents. It doesn't make any difference to the rest of your family. If they were all bad, guess what? You don't have to be bad. You get to make your own choice. But conversely, if they were all good, that doesn't mean you're okay with God. Here's what it says in chapter 18. The sin of the sinful will be on them, but the righteousness of the righteous will be on the righteous. In other words, it's totally up to you in your relationship with God, right? But here's the deal, though. We have to do what we can to try to influence other people. He not only says that in the third chapter, he's going to repeat it over in chapter 33. I think it's because it's one of the main themes he's trying to get across. We are responsible to try to influence other people. So here's what you find. After God gives that marching order, can I put it that way? This is your job, right? Warn people. The very next thing you see happen, you're going to see this chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You're going to find Ezekiel every day. Is he preaching the message? Well, yeah, kind of. But he's not just preaching the message. Every day he goes out and he lays on his side. And so people come by the prophet's house and he's like, yeah, he's laying on his side again. There he is, you know. And the next morning, gets up, lays on his side. Next morning, lays on his side, lays on his side. Until one day they come and he says, oh, did you see it? He's laying on his other side. He's kind of like, what's up with that, right? He builds these little models of the city of Jerusalem. He acts out this battle and the breaching of the wall. Today this doesn't impact us very much, but he shaved his head and his beard, right? And it's kind of like, you just didn't do that there. But he shaves his head and his beard. And he wears these clothes like a vagabond, like he's destitute, like a street person, right? He does all these things. And the question comes to mind, what in the world is Ezekiel doing? Ezekiel is not just preaching a message. He's living the message. Can I tell you what I really think the point is here? We have to speak on behalf of God, right? We have to warn people. So, if you go to your neighbor's house, they answer the door, you know, I don't think you know Jesus, and because of that, you're going to end up in hell someday, so you better repent. That's what I had to say. See you later. Yeah, thank you for that response, because if you think you did your job when you did something like that, I'm here to try to tell you you didn't do your job. Do we have to communicate God's truth, and is part of it that there's a hell as well as a heaven? Yes, yes. But I don't think we've really communicated the truth until our lives match the message. Does that make sense? Can I just give you an example? I want to be very careful about this because I don't know this guy. Only met him once. But in fact, I don't even remember this guy's name. It's been a few weeks ago. My wife calls because there's this situation. I know I'm being very vague, but there's a situation in our neighborhood. It involved more than just us. And my wife makes this call. There's a person who's a service person, comes out and deals with some of these kinds of issues. And he came to my house first. My wife's the one who called him. And I'm the one who gets to greet him. And when he comes to my front door, my wife's got this thing hanging by the front door. And he sees that and he says something to the effect, you must believe in Jesus or something like that. I forget how the conversation got going. I'm like, sure do. You know, and he gets a smile on his face like, he's a believer, and he starts saying some things. And in the first few minutes, he finds out that I work at a church here. He finds out some stuff about me. I find out a little bit about him. And the whole time, he's like, smile on his face. It's like this exuberance. It's like, love the Lord and quote some scripture. And he's bouncing up and down a little bit. And I'm smiling like, well, I'm glad you love the Lord. That's just great, you know. And I'm sincerely encouraged. I love people who love their relationship with the Lord. So we talk about that a little bit. Then he shifts gears and he's talking about why he's there. Well, he wants to meet my neighbor. So I take him over to introduce him to my neighbor, who's a renter. And that's kind of important because what he needs to do, he needs the approval of the landlord, right? And so we quickly find out the landlord doesn't want to spend a penny. And so while he's talking with the renter and they're calling the landlord and everything, I was in the middle of some other things, so I excuse myself. Go back over to the house. There's some other people there. I'm talking to him. I don't know, maybe another half hour. But before he leaves, he comes over to my house and he comes up to me and he says, hey, listen, the only way we're going to get things done is you need to tell them this happened and that happened and tell them this. And then, you know, we'll get them out here. We'll make this thing work. And I looked at him and I said, you're not asking me to lie, are you? I'm not going to lie. And his response was, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, if you want to get things done, then he leaves. Well, I don't know if this guy had a weird sense of humor. I don't know this guy. But the thing that really hit me, it just really hit me, that he's so proud of Jesus, and yet he's so willing to do whatever it takes to get paid that he's willing to lie and bend the truth and all sorts of stuff. And it made me wonder if maybe that's why we don't have as strong of witness to people around us, because we're happy to talk about things we really like, but at the same time, we're willing to cheat and lie and bend the rules just like anybody else. I'm not saying he did that, but it sure seemed like that to me. And I'm just wondering if we're shooting ourselves in the foot. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Our lives have to be consistent. So can I just guess what you might be thinking? This is what I think. I think to myself, yeah, but I can't live a perfect life. I know I'm going to mess up. And all I'm trying to say is, I think, though, just be honest. Just tell people, hey, I hope I don't mess up. Because I'm trying not to be that kind of person. You know what I mean? Be honest about the fact that we fail. At least that's consistent with the message of grace that we represent about Jesus, right? And I think that's what we've got to really do. So I really think that's what Ezekiel is communicating. So he gets up to chapter 11 after all this visual aid, after communicating effectively with God's people. They don't want to hear it, but he is really getting the message across, right? Then chapter 11 sets up the two major things we're going to deal with in the rest of the book. And here they are, the two major things. If you don't repent, you're going to be judged. And it's not just Israel, it's everybody. He talks about the nations. This is where you get in chapter 18. It's the individual. It doesn't make any difference with everybody else. Everybody has to make a decision. If you don't make the right decision, you will be judged. But then the other message is not just judgment, it's a message of hope. Because everybody who does repent, doesn't make any difference how far you've gone, doesn't make any difference how bad it is, you've got hope. You can turn back to the Lord and you can find your hope, right? Well, those two themes, the judgment and the hope, I think are well summarized here in chapter 37. So if you're ready to read along with me, this classic story, usually referred to as Valley of Dry Bones, because it's a valley of dry bones. That's why we call it that. So chapter 37, here we go. If you're ready for this, let's start in verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord, this is Ezekiel talking, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of that valley. This may have happened physically, but since he said by the Spirit, I'm taking this to probably be a vision that he had, right? But either way, it's the message that's being communicated. He took me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me, this verse 2, he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, sovereign Lord, you alone know. I love this answer. Listen, it's not like you know, there's a dead body, and we put their finger, you know, it's still warm, but there's no pulse. Let's do some CPR. No, it's not dead bodies. The flesh is all gone. And it's not skeletons. The bones are just scattered. It's worse than that. I don't know any emergency services that would come up and say, well, let's give this a try. This is the picture here is it's beyond hope, right? Just scattered bones. And God asks the question, can they live? And Ezekiel wisely answers. You know, anybody else, I'd say it's a lost cause. But God spoke this world into existence. If you say they can live, then they can. Boy, right answer. God can do anything. So here's what God says to him. He says in verse 4, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter into you, and you will come to life. And I will attach tendons, and you will and make flesh come on you, and will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, and the four winds will breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and breath entered into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, a vast army. Whoa! What a scene! What in the world is going on here? If I had time, I would have read the rest, because in the next few verses, here's what he explains. This is exactly what Israel thinks of themselves. Unfortunately, they think of themselves without God in the picture. Before God came to the picture, what was this? Dry bones. Why do they think of themselves that way? Because they're in exile. They've been taken by the Babylonians away from Jerusalem. Worse than that, they've already received news, Jerusalem has been destroyed. So not only are we away from home, there's no home to go back to. And what's his message? When God's involved, there is always hope, right? Why is this important to you and me? I'll tell you why. Everybody is in exile. We're all in exile. I was reading a book just a few days ago where the author makes this claim. He says every great piece of literature, every great play that has been written, somehow, some way, I think he's overstating the point, but his point was every great work, somehow, some way, deals with trying to go back home. You know, from Homer's Iliad to Wizard of Oz, gotta find your way back home. Or at least the idea of home. Having that satisfaction. Why? Why is that such a common theme of literature? Even if he is overstating it, why is it a common theme? Because there's something that resonates innately within everybody, I think. This idea that there's a home where I should be, but I'm not there. Where does that come from? Can I try my best to explain this? Mankind was meant to have a relationship with God without sin in the picture. And you know what that looks like with no sin? It looks like a Garden of Eden where everything's perfect. That's home. Why aren't we there? Because man sinned. And when man sinned, we're no longer in the garden. Well, that happened so long ago. Why do you and I still feel like we're not at home? Because there's a reminder that all of us have. And here it is. When you're not home, you don't get to eat of the tree of life. Hang in there with me for just a minute, because I'm going to talk about something nobody likes to think about. In fact, we quote poems and sing songs and do our best not to think about it. But here it is. Everybody dies. And as uncomfortable as that is, it's meant to be uncomfortable because it's a reminder. When you do have to think about death because a loved one dies, or maybe you got that news from the doctor, and you're faced with the fact, this is something I'm going to face. When you do, get to the point where you think about death. It is unsettling. Because at our core, we all know this is not what it's supposed to be. Death is not what it's supposed to be. Folks, Christians have a hope that goes beyond death. Yes. Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even though they die. Yes. But he never said death's a good thing, because it's not. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And there's going to be something great for us beyond death. I totally agree with that. But according to the Bible, death is still an enemy. I'm just guessing, this may not be true, but I'm guessing, because of my job, I've probably been to more funerals than anybody in this room. Go to funerals all the time. Even while I was on up north teaching, went to a funeral. And I'm here to tell you, it's really hard when somebody's not a Christian. But even people who have a hope, we try to, I don't mean to be offensive in saying this, just let me blurt this out and ask for forgiveness later. We try to call them celebrations of life, and we do all sorts of stuff. But everybody there knows at a gut level something's wrong. And it is wrong because we weren't meant to die. Sin is what caused death. Why am I focusing on such a negative thing? Hebrews, the second chapter, says men have been taken captive by the fear of death. Appropriately so. It's the greatest weapon Satan ever had. We're all in exile. And that can be a good thing. This guy sitting over here, his name's Jay. I'm not going to pick on him very much because most of you already know Jay. I'll talk behind his back about him. But today, I want to talk about his friend. He's got a friend by the name of Roger. I don't have time to go into the details, but just an amazing thing. Roger was in a terrible wreck about a two years ago now. It's a terrible wreck. You know, the car's all crunched up and everything else, and so they're checking him out because they want to make sure, I'm sure he had bruises and stuff like that, but they wanted to make sure he was okay, so they had to do the scans and the x-rays and things like that after this terrible automobile wreck. And pretty much, I mean, I guess the car was lost, but pretty much he came out fairly unharmed. But one of the doctors who looked at one of the scans said, you know, as far as the wreck's concerned, you're okay, but I saw something that I think you need to go get checked out. So as a result of being in that wreck and what the doctor saw in one of the scans, he went and was eventually sent to an oncologist, and they said, you have pancreatic cancer. And most people, if you're very familiar with pancreatic cancer, that's one of the worst ones. You know, usually when we hear somebody has pancreatic cancer, we're like, well, how many months do you have? You know, because that's, you just don't recover from pancreatic cancer, right? Long story short, here's what happened with Roger. He went through the surgery, they removed that part of his pancreas, they went through all that stuff. And afterwards, the doctor, as I understand it, pretty much told him, when people hear of pancreatic cancer, they think, okay, you're a goner, it's just a matter of time. He says, you know why we have such difficulty with pancreatic cancer and why so many people die? Because we never catch it early enough. But in your case, since you were in this accident, we were actually able to catch it earlier than we ever catch it. So we feel really good about the fact that you're gonna live. And you know what? He was here, what, 2-3 weeks ago, and spry person as you ever want to meet, right? He's doing great. So if you were to ask Roger, man, automobile wreck, that was a bad thing, wasn't it? Roger might say, nope, it was actually a really good thing. Do you understand why? Nobody wants to think about death. Nobody wants to think about the exile. We're not where we're supposed to be. I think it'd be one of the best things people can do. Why? Because it's only when you realize you got a problem that you look for an answer, right? What is the answer? Real quickly, I'm not going to read the verses again. There were two answers. Did you catch this? What did God tell the prophet to do the dry bones? Number one, you have to speak. You know what you and I have to do? Somehow, some way. Not just knock on the door and tell them, here's what God says. We have to communicate through our lives a message of hope, message of Jesus. You have to speak. But the second thing is, just because you speak, skin, the bones come back together, it's no life until the Spirit comes in. And the Spirit of God comes in. We get to speak, but it's the Spirit of God brings life, right? Real quick, two passages in the New Testament that makes me think of. John chapter 3. There's a guy by the name of Nicodemus. He's a member of the high council. He's a Pharisee. He separates himself because he tries to live better. He's a teacher of Israel. Everybody looks up to him. He comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, "We know you have to be from God. Nobody can do the things you're doing unless he's from God." So he has all these words of praise for Jesus. And Jesus looks at this great example of living life, about the best anybody can possibly live the life. And he says to him, "Nicodemus, you've got to start all over again. You have to be born again." The more I read that, the more I think, what a powerful message. Doesn't make any difference how hard you try. You need to start all over again. You've got to be born again. And he doesn't get it. He says, "What do you mean, be born again?" He tells the fact that he doesn't understand. Jesus says, "Here's what I mean. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit." You know what? If you make a commitment to the Lord and be baptized in Christ, that's great. But it's not just the act. It's not just getting dunked in water. You know what makes baptism such a wonderful thing? It's because the Spirit of God is involved. When the Spirit of God gets involved, that changes everything. It's the only hope any of us have. Here's the other story. It's not just John 3, it's John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, there's this woman. I'm going to say she realizes she's an exile. You understand what I mean by that? Exile. You're not where you're supposed to be. Why do I think that? Well, she's coming out to get water in the middle of the day. Nobody comes out to get water in the middle of the day. Why in the world is she coming out in the middle of the day? All the other women come first thing in the morning. She's in the middle of the day because she's an outcast. She knows she's an exile. But Jesus has come to Sychar. His disciples have gone into the city to buy some food. And he sees this woman, Samaritan woman, and he asks her for some water because she's got a jug there and she's lowering it in the well to get some water. And she's shocked. Remember this? It's kind of like, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You know, you don't talk to women, let alone Samaritans. And Jesus said, "Oh, if you only knew who you were talking to. Instead of me asking you for water, you'd be asking me for water." And she's like, "Well, wait a minute. I'm the one with a jar. You don't have a jar. What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, your water, you're going to thirst again. I have water." Oh, get this. Think about this. "I have water. You're never going to thirst again." Doesn't that sound like you can come out of the exile, you can find your way back home? "I have water, you'll never thirst." "Well, let me have some of this water." He says, "Well, go get your husband." "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now, you're not married to." And she goes, "I perceive you're a prophet." It's like, whoa, this guy knows everything about me, right? So she asks him a couple questions, and then she finally says, "You know, we hear the Messiah, the promised one from God, is coming." And Jesus says, "You're talking to him right now." She leaves her jar. That's why she's there. She leaves her jar. She runs back into the town. And she says, "Come meet this guy who's told me everything I've ever done." I'm telling you, I think this is a woman who didn't just say it. She lived the message. It's like, "I found hope." So all the people come out. Man, she's an outcast, but she did something somehow, some way, make the people come out. All the people come out. And they came out because of what she said at first, but when they got to talk to Jesus, they said, "At first we believed because of her, now we believe because we've seen you." Listen, there's hope for everybody. Because God can do anything. But did you notice this? The Spirit of God doesn't come till you and I speak the message. We're part of God's plan, right? When you come to the table, usually you remember what Jesus did for you, and he did. But the Bible also says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It's our job, right? I'm going to ask, when you come to the tables today, would you think, not just gratitude for what Jesus did for you, but would you think somebody you know doesn't know him. And if it scares you, would you please face that fear and just ask God for the boldness to do what you know you need to do? Proclaim his death until he comes again. Would you bow and pray when you're ready? Would you please come to one of the tables?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.